Hey everybody, Josh Peck again. Glad to be with you. Today I wanted to talk about the tragedy of the idea of the divinity of mankind. Is mankind really divine, or is that something that should only be reserved to God? I mean, God created us. Does that mean that we share in any of that divinity? And why believing in something like that is extremely tragic, because ultimately it leads to self-godhood. And modern self-godhood is entrenched in the New Age and in New Age teachings and practices. It's all really, it's a definition of self-centeredness. You focus on the self. So I want to talk about that, but then I want to show how Christianity is a little different. And then when you shift your focus onto God rather than yourself, how it's just truly a beautiful, beautiful thing. So the pursuit of being one's own God, it's really not anything new. Now, in the Christian interpretation, it's really the oldest deception since human beings came into existence. Genesis 3, 1 through 5 from the ESV says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So we can trace this desire of human beings to be gods in the story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel account. Now, I wrote about this in The Second Coming of the New Age. I co-authored it with Stephen Bancars. Right now, you can find Skywatch TV episodes that are airing. We have 5 episodes, one of them with Dr. Michael Heiser, who wrote the foreword to the book, to our book, and gave it a ringing endorsement. So it's theologically accurate. If Mike Heiser is signing off on it, then you know that it's something good. But I wrote about this in The Second Coming of the New Age. If you want to pick it up with a bunch of other books and MP3s and you know, interviews, DVDs and stuff, go to skywatchtvstore.com and make sure to keep your eye on joshpeckdisclosure.com, as I'll be adding some more stuff on there shortly, I hope. So again, as I said, we can trace this desire of human beings to be gods in the story of Nimrod. So we get this from a couple different places. We'll start in Genesis 10, 8 through 10. It says, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. And we can skip ahead to Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and it says, "Now the whole world had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said one to another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them from the face of the earth." And again, that was Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now, the non-canonical book of Jasher gives us some more interesting details to the Tower of Babel story and discloses the author's belief about the true motivation. So Jasher 9, 20 through 26 says, "And King Nimrod reigned securely, and all the earth was under his control, and all the earth was of one tongue and words of union. And the princes of Nimrod and his great men took counsel together. Phut, Mitzrayim, Cush, and Canaan were their families. And they said to each other, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city, and in it a strong tower, and its top reaching heaven, and we will make ourselves famed so that we may reign upon the whole world in order that the evil of our enemies may cease from us, that we may reign mightily over them, and that we may not be scattered over the earth on account of their wars. And they all went before the king, and they told the king these words, and the king agreed with them in this affair. And he did so. And all the families assembling, consisting of about 600,000 men, and they went to seek an extensive piece of ground to build the city and the tower. And they sought in the whole earth, and they found none like one valley in the east of the land of Shinar, about 2 days' walk. And they journeyed there and dwelt there. And they began to make bricks and burn fires to build the city and the tower that they had imagined to complete. And the building of the tower was unto them a transgression and a sin, and they began to build it. And whilst they were building against the Lord God of heaven, they imagined in their hearts to war against him and to ascend into heaven. And all these people and all the families divided themselves in three parts. The first said, we will ascend into heaven and fight against him. The second said, we will ascend to heaven and place our own gods there and serve them. And the third part said, we will ascend to heaven and smite him with bows and spears. And God knew all their works and their evil thoughts, and he saw the city and the tower which they were building. Again, that is Jasher 9:20-26. Now, this account shows the desire within mankind to ascend above the rest of humanity, achieve godhood, and reign over the rest of the unenlightened. Now, while maintaining a belief in the literal accounts of the Bible, we could even think of this story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel in a metaphorical sense to learn something about the human condition. Nimrod, the individual, seeks to ascend past the rest of humanity, and even more, he wishes to rise above and vanquish the view of God held by the rest of the world in order to establish himself as God. The rest of the human beings in the world being of one language in the same words, meaning that they not only spoke the same physical language, but even they all expressed the same ideas and were in agreement about everything. They were completely unenlightened, yet Nimrod was still able to use them in order to initiate his own ascension. And at the end of the story, however, God himself completely ruins the plan, teaching that there is no higher than the God of the Bible. Now, the desire of Nimrod is a similar promise made within the New Age movement, only instead of ruling politically, the individual has the benefit of feeling more enlightened than his non-New Age friends and family, who all metaphorically share one speech and one language, you know, completely inferior from the individual New Age believer's inner Nimrod, who desires to move past such things. So in a sense, the enlightened individual has the option to enjoy a sense of spiritual superiority over those around him. And this is how a New Age believer can use the unenlightened around him, much like Nimrod, if thought of metaphorically, to aid in his own ascension by consistently and increasingly thinking of himself as more enlightened than them and feeding off of his own sense of superiority. However, much like in the Nimrod account, this cannot be maintained forever, and there will come a point when the whole process will be destroyed and the individual is busted down to earth with the rest of us. And this goes back to that ancient deceptive promise of personal godhood. Instead of inspiring benevolence, it can be used as an excuse to indulge in pride, arrogance, and a sense of superiority. So rather than being freeing and enlightening, New Age and Gnosticism too promote the ancient ideas of bondage within one's own self to become one's own God and to never be able to escape the limitations of the human condition. Because we can think about this logically. I mean, you might be wondering, especially if you have come out of the New Age, what's the problem with, you know, being your own God, you know, being self-reliant and taking care of yourself and not bowing down to anyone or anything else. Now, while on the surface, the message of New Age theology might sound enticing, it's actually, in fact, a really lonely and depressing tragedy, because at first, the thought of getting to be your own God might sound great. However, it quickly crumbles once you follow that line of thinking through. If you are your own God, you are as good as it gets for you. No one can truly help you spiritually because no one else is your God. Only you are. Your limited experience on earth is all you have to guide you through the mysteries of the universe, death, and beyond. You have to figure out how to provide your own afterlife without even really knowing what happens when you die. Choosing to be your own God means you're worshiping a God who cannot create anything new, cannot save you from death, cannot provide you any answers you don't already know, cannot tell you what will happen for you, cannot provide a divine meaning or plan for your life, and who cannot understand anything about reality outside of a human perspective. And in fact, if you are your own God, then your God cares so little for you that he or she believes you deserve nothing better than a flawed and finite God who will die someday and cannot offer any firsthand perspective on life after death. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we would not put that level of importance, responsibility, and worship on any human being, on any other human being. We would not worship one of our friends or family members or any other human as your God. So why then would we want ourselves to fulfill that role? Would it not be better to submit to a higher power than ourselves? And would it not make sense to trust in the one who created everything to give us the answers that we seek? Would it not be far more comforting to worship the God who has proven himself throughout his word, his actions, and his sacrifice for each and every single one of us? So to me, it's an easy decision. I don't have enough faith to believe I can carry myself through this life or the next alone. I would rather follow a God who knows what he's talking about and who loves me more than I could ever possibly understand. I would rather deny myself and follow Jesus. So that kind of goes into what it means to, what happens after that? After you receive Jesus, you become a Christian. What do we mean when we say that the Spirit of God dwells in us? Now, I believe that a lot of us probably have a basic understanding of this concept, but we talked about what self-godhood is like. Now I want to show what Christianity can offer from scriptures. And this might be a different take, a bit of a unique perspective than most are used to, but I think it's important and I think it's incredibly beautiful and it's good and it's right out of scripture. So I don't believe that a single one of us, given the limitations of our human perspective, can fully appreciate the full scope of what this means, that the Spirit of God dwells in us when we accept Jesus as our Savior. Now, it truly is a beautiful concept and one that's unique among all other theologies and religions in the world. We can begin our understanding with the words of Paul to the Corinthians. So this is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Now, there are two ideas as to what this passage is referring. The first idea states that this is meant to be understood as referencing the entire body of believers. The body of Christ as a whole is the temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in that body. And the second idea states this is referring to the individual Christian. Each one of us acts as a temple of God, and he dwells in everyone individually. Now, personally, I believe both ideas are accurate. I believe God dwells in the church and in the individual Christian. So one support for this view is the account of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we get this from Acts 2:1-4. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And they appeared unto them, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, we can find examples supporting both ideas in this passage. Notice verse 1, it says that they were all in one place and with one accord. The individuals were gathered together with one common mindset. This is kind of like where we talked about the Tower of Babel. They were all together for, of one mind and one way of speaking, of one accord, except that the Babel was the antithesis of this, the real thing, the real good thing, the way that the Lord wants us to be unified together. Now, this shows how the group was made up of individuals, yet it was acting as a single entity. Then in verse 3, it says that cloven tongues appeared and sat upon each of them. So this demonstrates that they each had an individual experience. Now, verse 4, by the singular language used, shows us that the source of this was one Spirit, the Spirit of God. So this passage can be used to show that the Holy Spirit dwells in each believer individually and as a whole, as the church corporately. Now, for the purpose of this video, I mainly want to focus on the individual aspect. Now, each and every one of us who has invited him to do so has the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We are even told exactly where he dwells in the first verse we looked at. If we can view ourselves as the temple of God, we can compare that with the temple in the Old Testament. So the temple was made of three parts. You have the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the innermost part of the temple where God would dwell. So we too are made of three parts. We have body, soul, and spirit. So if we are God's temple, our spirit would be comparable to the Holy of Holies. And by contrast, our physical bodies would be comparable to the outer court. So Paul talked about the body and the spirit in his writing to the Romans. Romans 7, 18 through 20 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me." Romans 8, 9 through 11 says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, so if so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you." So this can all be used to show that the physical body is subject to sin, death, and decay, yet the spirit of God dwelling in our spirit triumphs over all that. There's another interesting and encouraging thing that we can consider here. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this passage is telling us how God can understand our weaknesses and temptations because he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. So I believe it's possible this goes further than Jesus's earthly ministry. There's no doubt that Jesus, during his ministry, was tempted as we are and never sinned. And the overall message here is that those temptations are not foreign to God. He experienced them himself, and given that, he understands what we're going through. But I believe that many times we might find ourselves considering this like an antiquated message without realizing it. You know, there are temptations and hardships we go through in our modern age on a daily basis that we might be tempted to think God never had to deal with. You know, for example, consider the many temptations that come from modern technology that were not available in the time of Jesus when he walked the earth. Now, we might even take this further and find ourselves believing there are situations we go through that could bring about great heartache, pain, and loss that Jesus might not have dealt with. But I propose that God truly does understand, not because he dealt with the same basic temptations during his earthly ministry, even though that is the case, but not only that, but also because he dwells in us. And here's the key. Here's something that New Age can never offer. And this is why, for people who are involved in New Age, this is why I say give Christianity a chance, give Jesus a chance, because this is something that being your own God can never provide you. I believe that this means here, these passages we looked at, that it means that God himself, he goes through all of our personal experiences with us. Now, this idea goes beyond temptation and weakness. It deals with our hurt, our joy, pain, loss, gain, happiness, and tragedy. If God truly dwells in our spirit, and if our spirit is who we actually are as individuals, then God understands us in a way no one else can. Our Father understands us in a way that no one else can. When we go through experiences in life, he understands because he is living it too, right there with us. When we go through times of personal triumph, he celebrates with us. When we go through times of tragedy and loss, he cries with us. When we go through times of heartache and despair, he hurts with us. So not only does he do all these things, but he also comforts us, strengthens us, and encourages us, and we're never really truly alone. Now, there's one last thing I want to explore, and that's that we know that as Christians, we have eternal life. We also know that we all have to die someday. And again, we understand the basics of this. Our body dies, but our spirit lives on. However, I believe it goes deeper. The first thing to keep in mind is that time itself is a creation of God, and it means that God himself is outside of time. God is also eternal. This means that eternity is not just a long expanse of time. It's not infinity or you know, it's not an infinite amount of time for that matter. If it were, it would mean the inherent quality of God's eternality is something he created outside of himself that couldn't have existed without him creating it. It would be comparable to saying that God is love, yet love did not exist until God created it. You know, it's a paradox. Now, as far as what eternity actually is, the best way I can reconcile it is to think of eternity as more of a place or a state of existence outside of what we recognize as dimensional time. So the reason that we can never truly die is because the Spirit of God dwells in our spirit. Our physical body will die. However, if we've accepted Jesus as our personal Savior, when that takes place, God brings us beyond the veil into eternity. Now, what exactly that will look like, I can only speculate. However, it is something that we can all look forward to. The end of physical life of our natural body is not truly the end. It's merely the beginning of our life in eternity. So I will end there. Again, make sure you check out The Second Coming of the New Age. You can find that at skywatchtvstore.com, and keep an eye out at Skywatch TV for the episodes that are going to be playing on the book with me and Stephen Bancars. Also, keep an eye on joshpeckdisclosure.com and leave me a comment in the comment section below and let me know what you think. I love getting feedback from you guys, and I would really appreciate it. All right. All that being said, love you all. Take care and God bless.